Okay, here's our joke. A little boy was in a relative's wedding. I thought that'd be appropriate since last night. As he was coming down the aisle, he would take two steps. By the way, this came from Joan Heald. As he was coming down the aisle, he would take two steps, stop, turn to the ground. While facing the crowd, he would put up his hands like claws and roar. So it went, step, step, roar, step, step, roar, all the way down the aisle. As you can imagine, the crowd was near tears from laughing so hard by the time he reached the pulpit. When asked what he was doing, the child sniffed and said, I was being the ring bearer. Oh, that's corny. That's corny. It doesn't have a thing to do with what we're going to talk about today. As we look at the Great Faith chapter, and as you know, we're in Hebrews chapter 11, we can learn many, many aspects of faith, various tenets of faith that relate to our lives. For instance, as you look at the beginning of the chapter and at the end of the chapter, you find the thesis of this portion of Scripture. And the thesis is, faith brings approval from God. That's what you have in verse 2. For by it, faith, the men of old gained approval. Then in verse 39, and all these having gained approval through their faith. Faith brings approval from God. As you've heard me say before, the only guaranteed result of faith, the only guaranteed result of faith is approval from God. It does not guarantee success in the worldly realm. It does not guarantee health. Does not guarantee faith, but it does guarantee approval from God. And what more do you want but approval from God? That's the thesis of the chapter. We also learned that without faith it's impossible to please God. That's a very basic principle. One I did not elucidate much on last week, and I'd like to touch upon it by way of introduction today, is to notice verse 16. Verse 16, but as it is, they... And he's talking about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. As it is, they desire a better country that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. I want you to think about that. He's not ashamed to be called their God. Now, in grammar, there's a construction called litotes. L-I-T-O-T-E-S. Litotes. A litotes is where you state a positive statement by a negative. For instance, we would say, he's not poor, meaning, oh, he's wealthy. She's not ugly. She's a beautiful woman. And you have it, for instance, in Acts 20, around verse 12. Remember, Peter and Paul was preaching. I always get a great deal of comfort out of this. A man fell asleep while Paul was preaching. I get a great deal of comfort out of that. By the way, I've never had anybody fall asleep while I was teaching or preaching. Praying desperately, yes, but never fall asleep. Well, this man fell asleep, and he was sitting in the window of the third floor, and he fell to the ground. His name was Eutychus, which means lucky. His name was Eutychus, and he fell to the ground, and they took him up alive. And it says they were not moderately—that's what the Greek says—they were not moderately happy, which means they were very. We have the same thing in Romans 1:16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. That's litotes. It means I'm proud of the gospel of Christ. I'm proud of the gospel of Christ because it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. And here when God says he's not ashamed, it's litotes. He's proud of these people. Like a proud parent. I was a proud grandparent last night. I delivered the charge to the couple. I was proud of that dear young couple. I was not ashamed, of course. I was proud of them. So likewise here, God is proud of his children when they trust him. It brings approval to us and pride to God. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing. Well, as you well, we're looking at the predecessors of the history of faith in the Old Testament, starting with those who were before the flood. Abel gave a better sacrifice, Seth, and so on, Noah. Talking about the people who preceded the flood. Then we had Abraham, and the emphasis is on Abraham, because he's the great man of faith. than some of the ancestors, Jacob or Isaac, Jacob and Joseph. And now we come to Moses, one of the great grand men of the Old Testament. There's nobody in the Old Testament greater than Moses. Now, when I say that, you have to be very careful. I'm not saying he's the greatest. I'm saying there's nobody greater. For instance, when Christ said in the Old Testament, there's nobody greater than John the Baptist. Well, what he means is there are many people who are up here, but there's nobody greater than John. Likewise with Moses and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. These are all up here, and Moses is with them, and he's known for two things. One, Moses is known for delivering Israel out of Egypt in the Exodus. And the second is the giving of the law. Now, what I just said is going to be very significant as we go through the passage. So let's take a look at it. Moses, first of all, in his infancy and youth, beginning at verse 23. We read in verse 23, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Now that's a very interesting passage. They saved that child because he was very beautiful. Evidently, they saw in this child such a lovely person, a lovely body, that they refused to put him to death. Well, I better turn back here to Exodus, if you will. Let's slip back to Exodus and see the edict of Pharaoh. We go back all the way to Exodus. And I want Exodus chapter 1, verse 8. Now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. He said to his people, behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and in the event of war, they also join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land. So they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor. Now, if you will, back to verse 15. Then the king of Egypt, or Pharaoh, spoke to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah, and the other was named Puah. He said, when you are helping the Hebrew women to give birth and see them upon the birth stool, if it is a son, then you shall put him to death. But if it's a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but let the boys live. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, why have you done this thing and let the boys live? But the midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous, and they give birth before the midwife can get to them. So God was good to the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very mighty. And it came about because the midwives feared God that he established households for them. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born, you are to cast into the Nile, and every daughter you are to keep alive. So there's a kill. Every son, the parents would kill his son. And then you have the birth of Moses in chapter 2. And we find in verse 2, the woman conceived, that was Jochebed, the wife of Amram. And the woman conceived and bore a son. When she saw that he was beautiful, she hid him for 3 months. Now, isn't it interesting? She saw. She hid. When we come to Hebrews 11, they, the faith of Sarah, had obviously also become, the faith of Jochebed had also become the faith of her husband. They hid him for 3 months. Then we read in verse 3, but when she could hide him no longer, she got him with her basket, and you know the story. How she hid him in that wicker basket, let it float in the bulrushes of the Nile River, Pharaoh's daughter came down, and so on. And the story is very interesting. But you get the idea that they did fear, but yet they didn't fear. Well, I'm sure there was an awe of the Pharaoh. They knew the edict was true, but at the same time, they stood against it and hid that child. They got to the point where they did not fear him enough to obey. So they hid that child, and then finally put it in the bulrushes, as you very well know. So they were not afraid of the king's edict in that sense. Now we move on to verse 24.
I'm back in Hebrews 11.
By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Now the Greek says here, when he became great. But it doesn't mean,
excuse me. I'm sorry.
It doesn't mean he had high position. This is just a term in Greek.
That means when he had grown up. This is a good translation.
When he had become great, that is, he had grown up. When he grew up, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Now, it's very interesting that when you read the Old Testament, that when you come to Exodus chapter 2, Pharaoh's daughter took him as her own son.
That's what it says.
Now, about this, there are all kinds of stories that have come up, propagated by Philo and Josephus and so on. And I read Josephus just to see what he would say. And Josephus explains that Pharaoh's daughter was childless, and Pharaoh had no other children, is the story. And the point would be that she adopted Moses, who would be the heir of the throne. He goes on to explain in the story, this is just all hearsay and tradition, he goes on to explain in the story that the Cushites, or the Ethiopians, were making invasions and intrusions in Egypt, and they were making their way into Egypt and having all kinds of victories. So Moses became the general of the Egyptian army and defeated these Cushites and sent them back to establish his name among the Egyptians. Now, we don't know how much truth there is in that, but we know that by now, Moses would be part of Pharaoh's household. He was looked upon as being the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Now, think of what this means. All the opulence and wealth of Egypt was his. When you look at King Tut's memorabilia, his burial, you just see gold, gold, gold. And there was just one. There was gold all over the place. It was by far the richest kingdom in the Mediterranean basin. And all of that could be his. All the position, all that. And yet we read that he, by faith, when he'd grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter.
But instead, here's what he did.
Choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Now that's it. Think of the choice he had to make. All the wealth, position, power of the family of Pharaoh. Or these downtrodden slaves, hated by the Egyptians, downcast, the people hated, despised. And he chose rather to be than being with the family of Pharaoh, to be with this people. You know what they're called? The people of God. Did you notice he doesn't call them Israelites? He doesn't call them descendants of Abraham. He calls them the people of God. Because the household of Pharaoh worshiped all kinds of deities. As I've said before, when you look at the 10 plagues that fell on Egypt, every single one of them had to do with
the Egyptian deity.
The question being tested in the plagues was, who is the true God? That's what Pharaoh said. Who is Jehovah that I should worship him? Who is Jehovah that we should think of him? That was the issue. And Pharaoh learned who Jehovah was. And so here Moses had the decision. Was he going to worship this plethora of Egyptian deities? Or was he going to join himself with Yahweh, the people of God? And so he had that decision to make. And of all things, he chose the people of God.
Look at it right here.
He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. The sin, obviously, would be worshiping other gods, being part of the household of Egypt. It's not looking necessarily at drunkenness and idolatry or adultery, I should say. It's not looking at that at all. Well, I shouldn't say at all. But probably not. It's looking at worship of the deities
of Pharaoh or the worship of Yahweh.
But in the household of Pharaoh, there were pleasures. They're the pleasures of sin. And you have to be honest, people. Sin has its pleasure. There are pleasures in sin. Otherwise, why in the world is it so blame attractive? Why do we sin? Oh, the pleasures of sin. But notice what he calls them, the passing pleasures of sin. He saw that with the people of God, there's something that's enduring.
The promise of God.
The promises of God
are with these people
rather than the passing pleasures of sin.
What a lesson for our life.
We may enjoy the pleasures of sin for a time, but that's not enduring. It's hollow. It's shallow. It's not satisfying. It's empty. So he chose rather, he identified with the people of God and the ill effects
of that rather than the passing pleasures of sin.
Then he goes on to explain in verse 26, considering the reproach of Christ, greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Now, what in the world do you mean by the reproaches of Christ? The reproach of Christ, I should say.
What do you mean by that?
Did they know about Jesus? Did they know about the virgin birth of Christ?
No, they didn't know about this.
There's implication of this way back in Genesis 3:15. When Adam and Eve sinned, and God said to Satan, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and enmity
between you and the seed of the woman.
You will crush his heel, but he will crush your head. Now that's called the protevangelium, the first giving of the gospel in the Bible. Looking ahead to
Jesus, undoubtedly it did.
So it may be that there's this implication, but you don't have a clear revelation of the coming of Christ.
What do you mean, the reproach of Christ?
So commentators go on for pages dealing with the reproach of Christ. What does this mean? I think the simple answer is reproaches like Christ suffered. Reproaches of the kind that the Lord Jesus
endured, being despised,
being associated with the lower class, rejected, and so on. I think that's what it's talking about. He chose rather to have the same
kind of reproach that Christ had. Now, what a lesson for us.
What a lesson for us. We want prestige, position, power, possessions
in this world system.
That's the wrong priority. Rather, priority is to please the Lord Jesus. And you may have to put upon you the same kind of reproaches that Christ had. Rejection.
You'll be denied positions and promotions and so on.
But to bear that. So this is what he did. He chose rather the reproach of Christ, and he saw it as greater riches than the treasures of Egypt.
The treasures of Egypt.
Great. Oh, stone the crows and start the lizards. Think of what that was. It was nothing compared to what is eternal. 2 Corinthians 4:18. The things that are seen are for a time.
4:16, I'm sorry.
The things that are seen are for a time.
The things that are not seen are eternal.
And that's exactly the outlook
that Moses had. Well, one more thing, verse 27.
By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. Now here's a huge problem. Moses left Egypt twice. He left, first of all, after he had slain the Egyptian. And then a second time in the Exodus. Let's look back at the slaying of the Egyptian. We all know about the Exodus. Well, let's go back to Exodus once again. Exodus chapter 2. Start with verse 11, if I may. Verse 11. Now, it came about in those days when Moses had grown up that he went out to his brethren and looked on their hard labor. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that. And when he saw there was no one around, he struck down the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. He killed him. And he went out the next day, and behold, two Hebrews were fighting with each other. he said to the offender, "Why are you striking your companion?" But he said, "Who made you a prince or a judge over us? Are you intending to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and said, "Surely the matter has become known. When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he tried to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the presence of Pharaoh and settled in the land of Midian. He sat down by a well." Now, how do you reconcile that with Hebrews chapter 11? Look at Hebrews chapter 11, what it says in verse 27. He says, "By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king." But he did fear the wrath. So to explain it, here's what people say. This is looking at the second time Moses left Egypt in the Exodus. And Moses wasn't a bit intimidated by Pharaoh. He stood up to him and just didn't fear the wrath. But the thing is, when Moses left the second time, he was told to get out. He said, "We want all those Jews to get out of here. We want Israel out of here." He was told to get out. It was not the matter of just leaving in that sense. The big problem is the chronology. You go through the life of Moses. You have his birth, his being hidden, his being adopted by Pharaoh's daughter, Moses renouncing that, and then this, the Exodus, that won't work. Look at verse 28. "By faith he kept the Passover, the sprinkling of blood." Well, the Passover is before the Exodus. It'd be out of chronological order. And so some say, well, that's not the point. The point is that he just didn't fear. I think it'd be better to keep it in chronological order. We won't take the time to do this. My goodness, I can't take the time. In Acts chapter 7, we have the famous sermon by Stephen. And Stephen rehearses the history of Israel. He has several points that he's making. The big point is Israel has always been stiff-necked and rejected God's will. But he comes to this point of Moses leaving Egypt. And the point he makes is Moses wanted to be the leader of Israel. He saw himself as the leader of Israel. Here he was, a prince of Pharaoh. He leaves all that, and he's assuming that the Israelites will accept him as the leader. And he left Egypt because he was rejected.
Bless your heart.
Some people listen to other things while I'm teaching. I'd like to hear them talk about Peter. That's very interesting. Now, where was I? Moses came expecting to be the leader of the Israelites. He thought that the people would accept him. But they rejected him. They refused to accept him as the leader. And so he had to flee from Egypt, not just from the fear of Pharaoh, but from the fear of being rejected by the Jews. It's interesting, you find that with both Joseph and Moses in Acts chapter 7, when you have Stephen's sermon, both were rejected at their first appearance. They were only accepted at their second appearance. And there's a theme there. He's saying that just as Israel rejected Jesus at his first appearance, they will accept him at his second appearance. So I take it that what happened is, you have here the people were refused to accept Moses' leadership. Where was he going to go? He had already renounced his position in Pharaoh's household. And now he killed this Egyptian, and the Israelites refused to accept him. He had no alternative but to flee. And in that sense, he did fear the edict of the king, but not in the sense of he had to leave. Because of that, he had to leave because the Israelites refused to accept him as the Pharaoh, or as the leader. That probably is the answer to that reconciliation. So we have in verse 27, "By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured, and seeing him who is unseen." That's a very interesting passage, because he spent 40 years in Midian,
He endured. He endured. He endured 4 years as a lowly shepherd. He fled Egypt to become the shepherd in Midian because he saw him who is unseen. In his mind's eye, he could picture God. So there we have Moses in his infancy and youth. If I may now, at the Passover, verse 28, at the Passover, page 2. By faith, he kept the Passover. That expression, he kept, probably means he instituted the Passover. In verse 28, how many of you have, by faith, he instituted the Passover in your translations? Any of you have that? By faith, he instituted? Yeah, that would be better. The construction, I can't go into all the Greek here, but the construction implies that he did this and it instituted the Passover. Now, listen to what he's saying. By faith, he instituted the Passover. Now, we can't take the time to look at it because of time. It's passing so rapidly, but you know the story. When he told them about the Passover, you know what he said? This is going to be the beginning of months for you. Now think what he's saying here. He's implying there are going to be years ahead of them. Years ahead of them. Passover is going to spare Israel. And it's going to make Israel a nation of its own. This is the beginning of months for you. And then he goes on in the same chapter to say, you're going to keep this Passover year after year after year. He's instituting the Passover, not just keeping it. He's instituting the Passover, meaning he knows that God is going to deliver Israel out of Egypt. That's the point of it. By faith, he instituted the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood so that he who destroyed the firstborn might not touch them. Now, that's very interesting. The sprinkling of blood, as you know, means that when they observed that Passover, very interesting, they were to take a one-year-old lamb. By the way, by 1 year, the lamb was full grown. Take a one-year-old lamb or goat and roast it whole, innards and everything, get roasted. And then they were to eat the meat, but they were to eat it standing up. They were to eat it with their sandals on. They were to eat it with their loins girt. And what that means is they'd reach between their legs, grab the back skirt of the robe, pull it up between their legs, and tuck it in their belt. So that they could move rapidly with dispatch. They were to eat it with unleavened bread. You won't have time for the bread to leaven. You're to eat it with unleavened bread. So when I say scat, you'll be ready to move. That's what he's saying. So they're to eat it, ready to leave in a moment's notice. Then he goes on to say that I'm going to observe this Passover. I'll pass over you. Now what people often take this to mean is, I'll skip over your house. I'll pass over it in the sense, I'll see the blood on the door, I'll skip over the house. That's not what it says. You go on farther into the text, you know what it says? I'll pass over the house, and I will not let the death angel enter in. I'll pass over the house to protect you. So the Passover is not a matter of skipping over the house. The Passover is a matter of protecting the house. So that's what you said. Look, that's what he says here. Verse 28, by faith he kept the Passover, or the instituted the Passover, and the sprinkling of blood, so that he who destroyed the firstborn might not touch them. He passed over to protect them. That's exactly what it says in Exodus chapter 12. And we teach our children, we teach everybody, he skips over. No, it's protection. What a wonderful thought. The Lord Jesus is our Passover, who protects us, becomes our guardian, and watches over us. Right, very quickly now, ancient Israel. We're now to ancient Israel. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through dry land. And the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned. Now, this is a total change. Before, it's all individuals. Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses. And now it's they. As a nation, they believe. As a group, they pass through the sea. Now, when you read the Exodus account, oh boy, they were ready to kill Moses. They were pinned against the Red Sea. Pharaoh's army's coming. They said, aren't there enough graves in Egypt that you have to take us out here to bury us out here? And then God marvelously delivered them. Somehow,
they heard the word of the Lord through the mouth of Moses
and believed.
Now, I don't know about you, but I've thought about those
Israelites
crossing that Red Sea. I don't know how deep the water was. Let's suppose it's only 30 feet. That would not be very deep.
But only 30 feet. That's a three-story building.
And you walk between walls of water three stories tall. That's a minimum. It might be 200 feet deep, which would be 20 stories.
Can you imagine
walking between walls of water like that? That would take faith. And they passed through. And when the Egyptians tried, of course, the wheels
of the chariots
got caught in the mire and so on.
And they drowned.
But that took a lot of faith. The taking of Jericho, verse 30. By faith, the walls of... Wait. Hold it. Stop. Isn't that interesting? By faith, they passed through the Red Sea. That's the beginning of the 40-year sojourn. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down. That's the end of the 40-year period.
What is left out?
Remember, Moses was famous for two things. The first was the Exodus. What was the second?
The giving of the law.
It's not stated. Not a word about Mount Sinai. Not one expression of anything that Moses accomplished in the giving of the covenant of the law. Now, that silence screams a message. I know silence is the weakest form of argument. But here, just powerful,
because he gave the law and nothing is said by the law. Nothing is said about the law. Why?
He's showing how you get approval from God.
You do not receive approval from God by obeying the law.
You can try to be as good as you want.
You can try all that. You'll never be good enough.
Never good enough. In fact, you might sometimes just want to ask a person, how good do you think you have to be to get to heaven? Thank goodness, I'm sorry. I know it's all this cottonwood, that's what it is. How good do you have to be to get to heaven? How good do you think? And you end up by saying, well,
as good as I am.
How good were Adam and Eve when they sinned? They were perfect except for one sin. And they're cast out of the Garden of Eden for one sin.
You've got to be perfect.
None of us can be saved by the law. That's why it's omitted here. How do you get approval of God?
By believing his word, the word about Jesus Christ.
So we skip from the beginning of the 40 years, way to the end of the 40 years, to the taking of Jericho.
So let's take a look at verse 30.
By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. They perambulated around that city 7 days, one time each day. Till the seventh day, they went around seven times, and then they shouted. Now, there have been a lot of discussion. What caused those walls to fall down? And some think it was just the vibration of all the shouts, the trampling of the feet, the trumpets, and so on. That shout just caused the walls to fall down. Some of you may remember there was a plane built by Lockheed. I can't remember the name of it. But it had two jet prop engines. And pilots said it was a dream to fly. They loved to fly that airplane. Electra, that's it. Thank you. I'm trying to think of that. Lockheed Electra. And the wings kept coming off. They'd fly and the wings would fall. But it was a dream to fly. And they finally realized that what happened was when the engines hit a certain RPM, a certain speed, that it just set up a vibration that tore the wings off. It was structurally sound otherwise, but at that speed. So they just had to just avoid that speed. But it was a wonderful plane to fly. Crashing. And this would be an illustration. The vibration of those motors caused the wings to come off. So likewise, the vibration, I don't know. But God did it. By faith, the walls came down.
Can you imagine those people walking around? How stupid that would be.
Walking around silently. Then the last day, seven times a shout. So, verse 31. By faith, Rahab the harlot. Now, some very, very well-meaning Bible teachers take this word harlot to mean the hostess, like a hotel hostess. Well, the word harlot means
harlot, folks. You've got to be honest.
They want to omit Rahab being a harlot, but you got to be honest. She was a harlot. She was a prostitute. Whereas the old King James would say it, she was a whore. So Rahab the harlot did not perish with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. Now, once again, we can't look at the text. But you look back at Exodus, and you read the account of Rahab and her words to the spies. Sometimes I challenge you to look at it. She says, we know that you're God. In fact, she says, you're Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, which stands for Yahweh. We know that Jehovah is the God of heaven and earth. I've come to that conclusion. We heard about the Exodus, the crossing of the Red Sea. Folks, that was 40 years earlier. They knew about that. They knew about how God had defeated two great kings to give them all the land east of the Jordan River. Give all the land east of the Jordan River. She said, I know that your God is the true God. She gave testimony. It wasn't just that she accepted the spies. She had come to faith, and her faith was seen in her works. And that's what you have here. By faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those. Now, what do you think about that? She was secure in the city. That city was at high walls, impregnable. You think she's totally secure in that. But she knew better. She knew that God was going to give victory to the Israelites. And she supported those spies and hid them. In fact, it says she welcomed the spies in peace. That's a good translation. She welcomed them in peace. So there you have this wonderful story of people who have faith. Now look back at page 1 at the top. The folly of faith. I began this talk by saying we can learn many facets of faith, many aspects of faith as you go through this chapter. And one of them is seen in this paragraph. We see the foolishness of faith. I mean the foolishness in the eyes of the world.
Here's Moses.
He could have had all the wealth of Egypt. He could have had all the prominence, the position of the family of Pharaoh if he had just stayed in as son of Pharaoh's daughter. That could have been his. Instead, he stupidly chose to be with these downtrodden masses of the Jews. Or think of him coming back to Egypt and keeping the Passover. How foolish that would be to stand before Pharaoh and give one final threatening final threat to Pharaoh. And stupidly putting blood on a doorpost, the top and the two side posts. That's foolishness. But it worked. Or the children of Israel walking through that wall of water. That's insane. Or Rahab, two spies, welcoming them when she was in a secure city with walls. Faith may seem to be stupid, but it's very wise. I think all of us could give testimonies of how God led us. God gave us direction in something that appeared to be foolish. I'm going to take a personal illustration. I was reared in a gospel-preaching, Bible-believing, altar-calling Presbyterian church in Minnesota. I'm not going to name the town. In Minnesota. I was under care of Presbytery. They approved me with some reluctance for going to Dallas Seminary. Dallas Seminary was not a Presbyterian school. They wanted me to go to a Presbyterian school. They even recommended, I can't believe this, they even recommended I go to Union Seminary in New York City, which is liberal with a capital L. But God just spared me. And he just put, you know,
Dallas Seminary. The story of that is a long one. And so we came to Dallas Seminary. The presbytery was at Duluth. The Duluth presbytery was kind enough to write me every year and say, do you have any needs? Can we help you? And God gave me wisdom not to take a dime from the presbytery. That's right. Make a decision. Would I go to the Presbyterian church or not? I was told, the Presbyterian church have a wonderful retirement program. I'm serious. And their pay is good. I had to face it. I had two things that bothered me. One, I just could not baptize infants. As I studied the scriptures, I did not find infant baptism. And the second thing, I could see this whole denomination shifting to liberalism. And so God gave me grace to say no. I had no denomination. I was on my own. And God has blessed. God has blessed beyond anything I could ever say. Given me ministry beyond anything I dreamed. It's just God's grace. And I find, and I'm just being very blunt here, I find that sometimes as parents and grandparents, we prostitute our children by sending them off to a liberal school. It has a wonderful name, high esteem in the eyes of the world. We send our kids there knowing that those teachers are hell-bent to destroy the faith of your children. They take it as their goal to destroy the faith of evangelicals. And you want the name, you want the prestige, you want the position that comes from the school and the job that will offer. And there may be a little Christian school over here, strong academically, healthy spiritually, and you send your kids to that. It may seem foolishness when you could go to this greater school. You may even have a scholarship. Don't play the part of the world. Measure things according to God's word. Measure by what God's standard is. It may seem foolish in the eyes of the world, but you'll never go wrong doing what's right. You'll never go wrong doing what's right. It all starts with faith. Do you trust God? Can He take care of you? Can He provide for you? Can He accomplish your will in your life? But the starting point of faith, of course, is the Lord Jesus. He's called the door. I'm the way, the truth, and life. I'm the Why would you call it a door? Because that's where faith starts. You walk through the door. You recognize that Jesus paid for all of your sins on the cross. He's alive, resurrected from the dead, and you walk through the door. You say, Lord Jesus, I'm trusting this Savior. That's where faith begins. And faith brings approval from God. What more do you want? What more do you want? Let's bow our prayer. Our Father, we thank you for these examples of faith, for how they teach us. Keep us from being foolish in your eyes. May we walk according to your wisdom, and your will,
and your way.
Keep us from measuring things like the world measures things. May we look at things from your perspective. May we see you who's unseen. May we see you who's unseen as the Lord of our lives. And I pray again, Father, for those who have never gone through the door of faith, have never trusted in Christ, and pray that right now they'll turn to the Lord Jesus and say, Lord Jesus, save me. Watch over us this week. Give us a good time together tomorrow with our families, and honor yourself in our lives as we walk with you this week. And in your will, bring us back again next week. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you much. You're dismissed.